But what we've been doing is we've been teaching through the book of John. And if you could open your Bibles up, let's go to John, chapter 20. And I just want to remind you again what we're trying to do. At the core of it, like, I want to make sure everybody understands why we're teaching through this particular gospel of the Bible. Why it is that we're mulling through it to understand who Jesus is. Because I believe out of the book of John is just a key issue that all of us need to understand so that we might truly live the life that he's called to. But John, look at verse 30. And he's going to encompass for us again, just this is a reminder, why are we teaching through the book of John? And it just says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but look at this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, at the end of it, I really believe why John wrote this letter is he wants us to understand who Jesus is, to embrace him completely. Believe doesn't just mean I'm going to assent to the fact that, yeah, he's real, yeah, he died, yeah, he rose again. It is so much more important than that. It is then understanding that and seeing him as beautiful and then reshaping our lives based upon that reality. And Jesus' promise is that if I believe and I begin to reshape my life in such a way that I follow him for who he actually is the Son of God, is the Messiah, you will have life. And you guys hear this all the time. I am so sick of Christians being so dour and sour and poopy. No, I'm serious. I am up to here on it. Are you kidding me? We're right with the God of the universe and we're going to be poopy? That's crazy. We've been invited into the greatest thing of all time, the mission of Jesus Christ. And of any people on the planet, we should be the most excited, most thrilled. We should go to work more effectively than the seven dwarves. We should have families that are so different because of the work of Jesus, because we are promised this reality of life. And so that's what John is doing here. He's getting after us, and it's this idea of giving my life totally, but it's not cold and hard, because go to chapter 10 where we were last week. I just want to kind of encompass it for us. He's going to help us understand that this life isn't just life, sometimes as we wrap our hands around it, but in verse 14 in John 10, he says this to him, I'm the good shepherd. I know, and the idea there is intimacy. I know my own. And my own and intimacy know me. Look at this. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Knowing God is one of the greatest and most important truths taught by John. And in fact, when you get to 1 John, it is all about this idea. We can know the God of the universe. Have you ever just stopped and just thought, oh my gosh, I can know intimately the God of the universe because of the work of Jesus on the cross, now opening my way this way to him, and I can be in relationship with him. But the thing that God is promising is not that I will have relationship with him temporarily, but I can know the God of the universe eternally. When's the last time you just sat down and went, shut up? And it just left you breathless. See, I think this is what we forget as Christians. And this is, I think, even what was happening when Jesus, if you look at chapter 10, he's laying out this whole idea. You know, he's using this idea of a figure of speech when you look back at verse 6. And in that figure of speech, he says that, look, there's a sheepfold, and he's the door of the sheepfold, verse 7, and he's the good shepherd, verse 11. And his idea was that I've got all these sheep here, this flock that's of Israel, and I've got so many more that aren't of the Jewish flock, verse 16. And his mission, when you look at it in verse 17, was given to him by God, as he says, I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep. The greatest enemy is not all these other things, he's saying. The greatest enemy is sin and death. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay my life down so that I might conquer sin. And then he says in verse 18, and I'm going to take it back up again so that I'll conquer death. In other words, how much do I love you? I love you to death and I love you to life. That's how much I care about you. And it says he's going to call these sheep by name from all over the world. He's going to do it through his disciples. We're going to find that out in chapter 17. And he says that these sheep, verse 16, are going to know his voice, and he's going to know their voice. And he says in the end of it, we're going to be this flock that's just going to be one people following one Savior for eternity, enjoying life together forever. He said, not only that, this one shepherd, but we're going to get to it today. You will live in complete safety and pleasure, and you will be provided for. See, the thing that he's doing is he's tugging at the heartstrings, I think, of what is so important to us as people. And it's what drove these guys crazy. They get to the end of it in verse 20. That's what was causing some of these guys to go, this is ridiculous. This dude is going to die for our protection. This dude is going to die for our provision. But then there are these other people in verse 21 going, yeah, but he did heal a blind guy. There's something about him. See, when you think about it, what he's offering us is this idea of being protected. And ever since a little kid, even up to the point where you're an old man, don't you just want to be protected? We want to know it's all right. I was thinking through all the things that I hear people that they want protection from. They want protection from crime. They want protection from scams, identity theft, hackers, diseases, financial calamity. They want protection from the sun. Ever thought about that? They have 100 proof now. 100. I put it on my little girl. I got done with it. I started laughing. 100. 100 proof. That sounds like I'm drinking. 100 whatever. 100 whatever it's called. We want protection from stalkers. We want emotional protection. We want protection from bullying. We want protection from natural disasters. We want protection from terrorism. We want protection into our retirement. Our world is consumed with fear, isn't it? We are so afraid. And because of it, we make these short-term decisions that are generally dumb decisions. But not only that, but we want to be provided for. Man, I sat down the other day and I thought, you know what, I'm going to catch up on the political world. Here's what I heard. We want good jobs. We want good health care. We want safety and freedom. We want rights. We want food and water and shelter and sanitation, electricity and comfort. And oh, by the way, we want it at the least cost to ourselves. But at the core of it, though, I think what people really crave is they want love and acceptance and relationship. Even the most hardcore dude that says, I don't need that. Yes, you do. And I think the thing that scares us is we realize that life, this life we live in, doesn't promise it, does it? I think the thing that freaks us out about that is we have less control than we realize. I met a guy while I was on vacation. We're sitting around talking. I'd just been praying the whole time, God, give me people to talk to. So I'm sitting down next to this dude, and he starts talking to me about all the things he's afraid of. He was afraid of what's going to happen over the next 4 years if certain people get elected. He was afraid of what was going to happen in the Middle East. And I looked at him, and I go, honestly, what can you do about it? Like, what can you do to solve peace in the Middle East, honestly? And at the end of it, we realize we are so out of control. We think we have control. I think we all awoke Friday. Wasn't it weird to wake up and hear the news of what happened in Aurora? Think about it. 12 people dead and over 50 injured. I think so many questions wrote in to our heads. I got a quote from President Obama. He said, look, even as we learn how this happened and who's responsible, we may never understand what leads anybody to terrorize their fellow human beings like this. Such violence, such evil is senseless. It's beyond reason. And the amazing thing was, is before anybody even had a chance to mourn about it, I turn on the news and everybody's already trying to solve the problem. And I just sat there going, really? 12 people died, and you're already trying to solve the problem. And you could almost tell the news athletes, you know, they just want somebody to answer why. It seems somehow in the back of their heads, they honestly thought that, man, if somebody could answer these plaguing questions, and didn't they try? One guy gets on there, I'm serious, this is what he says, we need gun control. The next guy says, we need more guns. Another guy, we need more cops. We need more theater security. We need to get rid of the Tea Party. We need to ban the movie. Somehow in the back of our heads, we think, oh, if this takes place, all cruelty and everything is going to be finished for all time. And you know for the next few months, aren't politicians and authorities going to stand in front of the cameras so empathetically and boldly and tell us, I'm going to fix your problem. And I think a part of government is to do that. But you think you're going to solve the problem? Yeah, we're going to create more laws and more police and more mental health, but in the end, you know this, we won't be more safe, even though more safe is not the correct term, it's safer. We won't be more anything. But in the back of our heads, we just think, man, we can create it, and in the end of it, the reality is we can't. And what Jesus is going to do here, he's going to come into this world, and this was the exact thing that was plaguing people 2,000 years ago. They want what everybody had wanted from all time. They wanted protection. They wanted provision. And he walks into this group of people in the Middle East, and he begins to talk to them about this very thing. So if you got your Bibles, what I'd like you to do is look at verse 22. If everybody could, we're going to stand, and we're going to read together verses 22 through 30. So stand up, and let's just honor God's word, honor the Lord today, and read this text together that we're going to be in. It says this. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father, I so desperately need your help today. God, this text is so important to us. It's huge to our understanding of so many issues of life. And in it, Father, is the promise of where true security comes from. And so, God, I pray that you would allow me to speak truth out of your word, that I would convey your thoughts, that I would keep away from my own stupidity, my own opinion. But then, God, out on this group of people, I pray that you would then work in hearts and minds, and that, God, we would be people that live not in the security that this world offers or government offers or institutions offer, but that instead, Father, we would live in the security of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God, I beg you, your spirit is going to have to be powerful this morning because I can't and we can't. We need you to do the work, please. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sit down. Let's get going. Now, one of the things that is important to this text is we've got to understand the time in which this has taken place. Now, the big thing is starting back in chapter 7, if you'll remember about this, they came in for the Feast of Booths. They came in for the Sukkot. They came in to honor Jesus Christ in chapter 7, or to honor God in a unique way. And then we're finally getting to this thing called the Feast of the Dedication. And the time span would have been about 2 months. So between chapter 7 and chapter 10, there's about 2 months of time. And we're not really sure how these things took place, but we know that this is the context in which it's going on here. Now, this Feast of Dedication, look down in verse 22. What it is it takes place on the 25th day of what's called the month of Kislev. It's a Jewish month. It's kind of in our December is when most of that particular month takes place. And basically, it took place around what would be kind of our Christmas time. Now, what it was it all about this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Great name, huh? He was a guy from the east of there that had bought completely into Greek culture. And what it was is this group of people, these Jewish people, had established it, and it was probably one of the newest feasts, this Feast of Dedication, and probably many people had even heard stories from their grandparents who heard from their great-grandparents about this event that took place in which this terrible, awful, evil man, Antiochus, came in and absolutely brought terror upon the Jewish people from about 175 to 164 B.C. He came to rule over the Jewish homeland. He was determined to replace the Hebrew culture with the Greek culture. He loved Greek culture. He loved Greek religion. He hated the people of God and the Jewish religion, and what he basically wanted to do was to completely wipe it out, and he wanted to replace it with the worship of Zeus. And so what he did was he put together an army, and he declared war on the holy city of Jerusalem. He declared war, and what he did was he not only took over the city, but he took over the temple, and he desecrated the temple. And for the Jewish people, this was absolutely heinous. He came in and forced pork down the priest's throats. If you know anything about the Jewish culture, pork was a taboo animal. He turned the chambers of the temple into a brothel for prostitutes to take place all around. He converted the altar that was for God, for the living God, into an altar for Zeus. Not only that, but he probably killed around 80,000 Jewish men, took 80,000 back into slavery. And so it was an absolutely horrible, terrible, depressing downturn in the history of the people of Israel. There were some small revolts to try to win it back, but in the end, more people died, more people went into slavery, until a man named Judas Maccabeus came along. He was this hero, if you can just imagine, riding in on this white horse. It was kind of almost like a Braveheart army. He had rallied all these Jewish people, and they were going to go in, and they were going to fight against them, all the injustice, and they were going to do the right thing before God. They were going to take back the city of Jerusalem. And the crazy thing was, is they actually took it back. And when they took it back, one of the first things that they did is they had a gigantic feast, and they told each other that year after year, we're going to celebrate to honor God, to thank him for what he's done here in this temple. We're going to honor him in this feast of dedication year after year after year after year to celebrate what God has done. It was also sometimes called the Feast of Lights because they would light 8 particular candles, not only in the temple, but they would, even in their own homes, they would celebrate it there, and they would light 8 candles in just memory to what God had done in that particular Maccabean revolt. You probably know it today as Hanukkah. That was going on. We get to verse 23, not only that, but the place in which it's going to take place is Solomon's colonnade. Do you see that in verse 23? Jesus comes in and there's just stewing this whole idea of revolt and the people not being underneath the Roman Empire. And then he comes into Solomon's colonnade, which was probably the only thing left from the original temple. And it says in there, then these people followed him and they would go in because they would always go to Solomon's temple during the winter because that's where they could be protected from the elements. It's even where the early church used to meet. And it says they surrounded him, they cornered Jesus, and they had a big question for him. With all this buzz of Judas Maccabeus and revolt, look at the question they ask him. Are you the Messiah? Are you this one? We're resenting the Romans. We're sick of them and we're wanting to know as they gathered around him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the long hoped for one, the one that's going to bring a kingdom to us? Are you this one? In other words, that figure speech thing that Jesus did for him, that wasn't working. The way they're looking at him and they're saying, look, this whole talk about sheep and shepherd and door thing, that isn't working for us. That's not plain enough. Would you be plain with us? Are you the Messiah? And if you can just imagine for a second, it was just everybody staring at him, waiting to know what Jesus is going to say. Now, in the back of it, what they meant is are you going to drive out the Romans? Are you going to return to the good old days? Are you going to protect us? Are you going to provide for us? Are you going to make a kingdom that will allow us to have freedom so that we might worship how we want to worship? Are you going to provide a kingdom that will be safe for our kids and our kids' kids and their kids? Will your kingdom be comfortable and allow us to live like Jews are supposed to live? Will your kingdom allow for me to have a comfortable old age with my family? Will your kingdom oppress us and defraud us like the government has, these Romans that have oppressed us? In other words, do you fit in the little box of the Messiah that I'm looking for? Because what they wanted is they wanted a Messiah of their own desires, and in the end of it, it was mythical. And if you don't believe that we're not there, man, look at our culture every 4 years whenever a president comes up. We want a Messiah, don't we? Man, 4 years ago, it was almost eerie to watch as everybody just projected upon President Obama all their hopes and dreams and goals. Man, I'll never forget watching the Democratic National Convention with all the pillars and just everybody looking down at him expecting he's going to solve all our problems.
Government will solve all your problems.
That's working. But aren't we back again this year? Except now it's the Republicans. And we don't really kind of like Romney. So we start saying words like this. Oh, Reagan. We need a man like Reagan. That's what we need. We need someone to take us back to the good old days. If we have four more years, this nation's going to fall apart. Seriously? You honestly think one man can destroy a nation? I hate to tell you this, but Jesus Christ promised, God promised, I raise nations and I cause them to fall. We have such a small view of God. We go into the voting booth, oh no, I better vote for Romney or everything's going to fall apart. Have you forgotten he's a Mormon? Like, that's the dirty little secret nobody wants to talk about in Christian circles. His worldview has nothing to do with us. And he says this statement, we just need to get government out of your way. What? Government's not the problem. We're the problem. Government as an entity is not sinners. We're sinners. And everyone on both sides is telling you, we're going to solve your problem. No, you're not. See, it happens so much. And what these people are saying to Jesus, will you take us back to those good old days? They created a whole other meaning to this Messiah. They'd come to decide the Messiah, what he was in fact, was a political king who was going to show up and he was going to sort out things just like Judas Maccabeus. And they're looking at him almost pleading, are you the one? Are you going to lead a revolt, a zealot revolt, to conquer Roman authority, to set up Jewish government, to take back the world? And to it, Jesus said, no, I didn't come to do that. I came to lay down my life so that I might take it up again, because your major problem is not the Romans. Your major problem is sin and death. And so they left Jesus in this quandary. And when you come to verse 25, you can almost see Jesus going, gosh, I don't want to tell you I'm the Messiah, because you have a wrong view of Messiah. So what he says to him is, I told you, and you didn't believe. What do you think I've been telling you? That's what my figure of speech was all about. You don't want me to solve your biggest problem, sin and death. You want this fallen world to exist forever. And I'm telling you, you don't want this fallen world to exist forever. You want a new world. You want a new heavens. You want a new you, because you are the biggest problem. That's why I came. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who lays down his life, and then I'm going to snatch it from the belly of death again. I'm the one gathering people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to live forever in joy. If you want my answer, that's my answer. I'm the Messiah, but not like you think. And they had so loaded the term that Jesus avoided it. People always say, well, why didn't you just tell him flat out? Because he was not going to be that Messiah. He refused to be. And in verse 25, he says, not only have I told you, but look at this, I've shown you. What more do you need to see? Open your Bibles up to Isaiah 35. That's what he's beckoning back to, Isaiah 35. It's kind of back more towards the middle of your Bible. And by the way, those of you that are newer to the faith, we've all been there. If you need to go to the table of contents at the front, just do it. Or else look at the person next to you and go, where's this Isaiah thing? It's totally cool. Sometimes I see people out there not turning their Bibles because they're afraid, but it's all of us had to learn. But look at chapter 35, verse 5. This description is being put out there of what the Messiah will look like. Verse 5 says this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus is saying to them, and he's beckoning back to this, do you want to know what the Messiah looks like? I've been showing you. What more do you want? I turned water into wine. I multiplied fishes and loaves and fed thousands. I've controlled the weather. I've healed the lame. I've gave sight to the blind. Look at my works. If you don't believe what I'm saying, would you look at my works? The scripture says you will know the Messiah by these amazing things that he does. Watch what I'm doing. And I think it's common, even I was thinking about this in our day, I'll hear people say, you know what, if God would just come down and do a miracle in front of me, then I would believe. But I think it's so clear here, it says, Jesus says, no, that's not the case. There were many people who saw him do absolutely amazing things and they still didn't love him. See, at the core of it, we can see those things, but those things aren't going to be what cause us to love him. It's something so much bigger. And then he's going to answer it in verse 26. I love this. They'd missed the point of the parable, and all of it had to do this. How is it then that I can fall in love with this Jesus? You don't believe me because you aren't among my sheep. That's a bold, simple statement, isn't it? Do you want to know why you don't believe in me? Because you're not my sheep. And in fact, later on when it comes down to it, and I think it's in verse 29, you can look there. Why are we not their sheep? Opened the wrong thing. Technology. Look what it is in verse 29. My Father, look at this, who has given them to me. Now there's this word we use in theology that's called election. I preached on it about a year and a half ago or so. It's out of Ephesians 1. You can go back and listen to that. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this issue of election other than to say this idea of God choosing us in the Bible is very clear. Now, on both sides of the issue, everybody tries to explain it. And let me just tell you something. There are aspects of God choosing us that are just a mystery. I don't fully understand it other than I know that the Bible says it. I can try to philosophize it. I can do all kinds of things, but I just have to settle down into the truth of the reality that the Bible teaches that in some way outside of me, God chooses those that are his sheep. Now, Jesus, what he's going to do with this is he's going to give the implications of it. He simply comes in and just calls them out. That was the point in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. He just calls out and his sheep respond. And so all throughout the book of John, you have that the apostles were out there and they left their jobs to follow Jesus. Nicodemus was in his role in the Sanhedrin. He came to follow Jesus eventually. A woman from her water pot followed him, each in their own way. When Jesus Christ called, they came. They weren't smart enough. They weren't good enough. They weren't righteous enough. There was nothing in them whatsoever other than the fact that Jesus Christ called and they responded. And Jesus Christ said they responded because they're my sheep. See, I don't believe that what they're doing here is they're asking wrong questions. I think it's in the back of everybody's head. Why don't more people believe in this Jesus? If he's so wonderful, if he's so incredible, I've seen him so awesome. Why is it that my son doesn't believe, my daughter doesn't believe, my brother doesn't believe, my sister doesn't believe? Why don't they believe? Shoot, why don't preachers' kids believe? We give answers like, oh, you know what, that cornerstone is just because they have poor preaching. If they had better preaching, people would come to know Jesus. If they had just more consistent followers of Jesus. You know, here's why people don't come to Jesus more. They don't pray enough, or the pastor doesn't pray enough. They're cold churches. That's why there's not enough workers, and those things are important. But Jesus can't be clear when he says, the reality of it is, why is it? Because these are my sheep, and the sheep my Father gave me. In verse 27, look what he says. They hear my voice. He says, I call out to them, and bottom line, they hear me. Now, sometimes we'd say words like, let's not teach election around unbelievers. Everybody he's talking to here is an unbeliever. All of them. In fact, it isn't just so much that they're not believing. The fact is, he's actually telling them blatantly, I've watched you, and there's no way you can be my Father's sheep. It's impossible. To the men of Capernaum back in John 6, even the way he says it, he says that all that the Father gives me shall come. To the men of Jerusalem, here in this particular context, look where he goes with this. After he talks about my sheep hear my voice, he says, verse 27, I know them and they follow me. See, if you're somebody sitting here today and you hear the voice of God as you spend time in scriptures around his church and you then choose not to follow, what you're saying is, in essence, I'm probably not a follower of Jesus. The mark of the sheep is that, yes, they wander. Man, if you've ever seen a little kid before, I tried to take my little one-year-old on a walk. She doesn't go where I want her to. And so I do this. Like this. That's what shepherds do. But he says then in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one, look at that. In the Greek, you know what no one means? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, not only do I have them, but my Father has them. Who's going to take them? That's what I mean. You want the U.S. government to protect you? You've got the creator of the universe. Why would you ever settle for our government? Again, he says to these believers that you're a gift. Think about this, verse 29, who has given them to me. Did you ever realize that those of you that are believers, you are a gift from the Father to the Son? A love gift. Somewhere in eternity past, God looked at you and he said, I'm going to give you as a love gift to my Son. Not only that, but the eternal security then rests not in the sheep's ability, but one simple fact. Look down in there. The simple fact is that God gives them to the Son, and the Son is going to protect them to the end, and so will the Father. I think there's teaching that's prevalent out there, and I hear it every once in a while in circles, that basically God has reached down a hand to you and to I, and somehow I've got to hold on to it, and if I ever let go, that it's going to be a terrible thing. There's going to be no more forgiveness, no more grace, no more God. We're going to be lost. Our salvation will be utterly destroyed. And I think the Bible teaches something completely different. In fact, let me just bring my girl forward. I think she was out in the lobby. Oh, there she is. Okay. Is she sleeping? This is my favorite time when she sleeps. This is Ryan. Come here, baby girl. We're going to ruin your nap. Oh, come here, okay. She's like, what in the world? Now think about this. Do you think she is really trying hard to hold on to me right now? In fact, look at her. She knows that right now, Daddy has her. She's not doing anything at all to keep herself up, is she? I've got her completely. In fact, the idea throughout the Bible is this is how God has us. The idea is that our helplessness, our inability, our incapacity, but what it is that he's talking about, and the thing that Jesus is trying to convey to us is this is what we're to be like. In fact, you'll hear Jesus say this, that we're to be more like children, aren't we? And in the end of it, then, we just rest secure in who the Father is. It was so humbling that when we were on vacation, I sat down with my daughter, and we were sitting in bed, and we were praying. And she goes, I got a question. I go, what? She goes, do I have two daddies? And I'm thinking, wow. Are they teaching them homosexual books? You know, I'm just like, what in the world? She's in public school, you know? And I go, what? She goes, well, you're my daddy. And isn't God my daddy? Now, part of me wanted to go, well, you're a reprobate right now, so no, he's not. But I didn't say that at that point. I said, well, what do you mean by that? And she goes, well, if you're my daddy and he's my daddy, who loves me more? Oh, you don't know as a dad everything. And then he wanted to go, who's your daddy? I mean, I just did. And I looked at her and I said, baby, I love you, but I don't love you near as much as God. See, what Jesus is trying to convey is this is how much he loves us. And as he talks about it, that the importance of what he's landing on this is that it is not dependent upon you to make it through this life to the end. Everything is dependent upon God. And if God loses one, then he's a liar. But he won't. When he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, he's serious. Now, let me just give this back to her. Hopefully I don't wake her up. Thank you. By the way, this isn't my wife. I didn't want to be going, oh, that's Todd's wife. See, I think the thing about it is he says that, look, here's what happens. The Father embraces you. He picks us up. He adopts us as kids. And there is nowhere safer for us as children than in the arms of the Father. Now, just think about this. When is the last time you thought about that? You just sat down and went, I am one of the most safe people on the entire planet because I have a Father, God, who created the entire universe, who sent his Son to purchase me out of sin, Satan, and death. And he now holds me deep within his hand, encompassed in the Father's hand. And that means that no one can rip me out of there. Not you, not Satan, not anybody. Do you understand? He will hold you safely till the end. Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will possibly complete it. There's a chance it might happen. Will complete it. And as a gift from the Father, Son, here's just some thoughts I have. You are Jesus' sheep, and he takes it as his duty to protect you, John 6:39. His sheep will hear his voice and follow him, chapter 10, verse 5. They might wander, but Jesus won't let them get lost. His sheep have eternal life, and anything less than eternal would be a contradiction. His sheep will never perish. Were even one to do so, would make God a liar. No one, not false shepherds or ravenous wolves, is powerful enough to snatch Christ's sheep out of his hand. Not only are the sheep in Jesus' hand, but they're also in the Father's hand, and he is greater than all, and we are now hidden in Christ, and nothing can ever happen to us. That's who you are. And so the next time somebody says, who's your daddy? Smile. I'll go tell you who my daddy is. He's the king of the universe. But let me show you one last amazing thing before we quit today. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 22. Now I'm going to read it to you in a different version. I'm going to read it to you in the Message. But you can try to follow along with me. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 22. See, not only am I a gift from the Father to the Son, but watch what Paul is going to tell us in 15, 22 through 25. Everybody dies in Adam, he says in verse 22. Everybody comes alive in Christ. We have to wait our turn. Christ is first, and then those with him at his coming, the grand consummation when, after crushing the opposition, he hands over his kingdom to God the Father. He won't let up until every last enemy is put down, and the very last enemy will be death. And as the psalmist said, he laid them low, one and all, and he walked all over them. And when scripture says he walked all over them, it's obvious that he couldn't at the same time be walked on. When everything and everyone is finally under God's rule, the Son will step down, taking his place he had in the beginning, showing God's rule is absolutely comprehensive, a perfect ending. Meaning there's going to come this point when the Son will take this gift that the Father's hand in him, and he will hand it as a gift right back to the Father, except he's going to take all of us that were consumed in sin, in darkness, lost completely, and the Son is going to take all of us now, and we're going to be beautiful and made right for the day that we stand before the Father. Can you imagine being there that day? The day that Jesus grabs all of us that know him and he stands in front of the Father and he says, I did my job. I was obedient to the end. And here are all of yours that have been set aside. And he hands all of us right back to the Father. Can you imagine being there that day? Paul goes on in verse 51. He says, let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery. I'll probably never fully understand is what he's talking about. We're not all going to die, but we're going to be changed. You'll hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and the same time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Every perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by immortal. Then the saying goes, death swallowed up by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and the law code that brought guilt upon us and gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, and death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus, thank God. And with all this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. See, the reason you and I can work hard is not out of fear, but out of hope. I can be different and exist different. See, I think in the end of it, we think that death is our great end. Let me tell you something. When death thinks it has you at the end, when you breathe your last, all death is going to do is usher you into a life eternal. Never, ever, ever forget those of you that know Jesus. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing. Nothing. You will be held safe and secure by the Father who created all things, who created you, who knows you. And then Paul's point, go live like it. Can you imagine if we actually lived like this? With no fear? If we lived with no apprehension? If we lived only for that day that we stand in front of Jesus, do you realize how different our lives would be? Paul's point is, go live like it. Amen? If you're somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ that I'm talking about today, I'm beckoning out over you. Respond to King Jesus. If you don't know him, you've got to understand something. You're in the most insecure point of anybody. Your only hope is the insecurity of a future apart from him in hell. And so the Bible calls out and beckons, come to Jesus Christ. If you're somebody here even today, and I hear so many people say this, man, I just feel so insecure. I'm worried about my job and my house and all these different things. Let me tell you something. Jobs and houses, well, I understand, they bring weight upon us and they do cause us to be down. Paul promises this light, momentary affliction. If you need prayer, we would love to pray for you today. If you're somebody that just knows you need to get baptized, man, get baptized today. But this one last thing. Those of you that know Jesus, no one can mess with you. Never forget who your daddy is. He's the King of the universe. Amen. Father, please help us today to believe this. God, I pray that in some way I was able to communicate it. God, I pray we would live here as bold people, not arrogant in any way, thinking in any shape or form we can do anything, but God, that those of us that know you would go and we would just beckon people to come to know you, knowing that your sheep are your sheep, and it's not dependent upon my ability nor my capacity. It's everything is dependent upon your ability and your capacity. God, help us to live lives of confidence. Help us to go into the workplace and lead lives of confidence. Help us when we go into the voting booth to not be afraid of what we're about ready to push. God, help us think wisely through who we're voting for. God, help us not to be dependent upon thinking that this government is going to save us or that institutions are going to save us, but God, instead, would we be truly followers of Jesus who live with an expectation that in the end, our greatest enemy is not the economy, our greatest enemy is not Islam, our greatest enemy is not all these things. Our greatest enemy is sin and death, and those of us that know you, God, I pray that deep within us, through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to honestly believe that. That we're good and safe, I beg you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.